I don't know how that applies to me, but here you are. Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I think it's important when we read the psalms that we read the titles too, because I believe they're inspired as much as the psalm itself. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends thereof, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Most of us will be aware of the fact that the book of the Psalms divides up into five books. The first is Psalms 1 to 41, then Psalm 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and then 107 to the end of the book. So that the psalm that we've read together today fits into the first book of the Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41. Of the 41 psalms in this section, 37 of them are attributed to David by the titles of the psalms. Added to that, if we were to look into the Acts, we would find that Psalm 2, which doesn't have a title, Psalm 2 is attributed to David as well. So at least 38 of the 41 psalms in the first book are psalms of David. That being so, I would think it's probably reasonable to suggest that the whole of the first book of the Psalms are the Psalms of David. At least the compilers, when they compiled the Psalms, they seemed to think that they were Psalms of David, so they put them all together in the first book. Not that these are the only Psalms of David, there are Psalms of David in the other books as well. So there are at least 73 of the 150 psalms attributed to David. Likely, he wrote far more than half of the book of the Psalms. David is described in the scriptures as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And some of the psalms that we have very obviously go back to David's experience as a shepherd. One, of course, that very easily comes to mind is Psalm 23. No doubt, David received inspiration of that as he was a shepherd himself, watching over the flocks of his father Jesse. And so, I would suggest that this psalm, likewise, was a psalm, at least, if it wasn't written at the time that David was a shepherd, it certainly is the result of his experience as a shepherd. Okay? Now the psalm divides up really into three parts. First of all, verses 1 to 6, we have the revelation of God in the heavens. Then 7 to 11, we have the revelation of God in his word. And then 12 to 14, we have the response of the psalmist, particularly, of course, to the revelation of God in his word. So David starts then with the words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And likely this would come from David's experience as a shepherd watching over the flock by night and sitting and looking up at the heavens, beholding the stars and wondering at the beauty of the heavens around about him. You've got a similar idea expressed in Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou considerest him? And so these are psalms that stem from David's experience as a shepherd. So verses 1 to 6 then, we have the revelation of God in the heavens. So the witness of God in the heavens emphasizes God's power and glory. You'll notice, please, in verse 1, the word for God is El. I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, but it speaks of God as the strong one. And so it emphasizes God's mighty power in bringing the heavens and the earth into existence. By the way, I believe as far as the purpose of God is concerned, God distinguishes between the heavens and the earth. Even though astronomically, earth is part of the heavens and a very, very small part of the heavens, yet Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So he distinguishes between the heavens and the earth. The reason being, of course, God's purposes of grace were relative to the earth. I think that's enough information for us who are believers to tell us that there isn't life on other planets. Okay? I believe it's unique as far as the earth is concerned. So, first of all, I want us to notice in verse 1, we have the witness of God in the starry heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. Here we have a permanent witness to the glory of God. The word translated declare literally means to score with a mark or to inscribe. The idea is of something that is permanently written in stone. I remember one time when I lived in South Wales, I went with Edward Griffiths, who was our best man, up a mountain called the Bulch. And when we were up there, we had a look at Bible texts that were written in English, Welsh, French, and Latin, if I remember rightly. But they were actually carved into the stone. And as far as I understand, they were done at the time of the 1904 Welsh Revival. And you could still go back there now, unless they removed the stones, and you would still see those texts inscribed into the stone. And so we're told then the heavens declare, the heavens inscribe the glory of God. And so as we look at the heavens around us, we are reminded of the glory of God. You know, they say there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand in the world. Our galaxy, which is the Milky Way, they say contains 100 billion stars. I don't know if anyone took the time to count them, but I think that would take an awful long time. And added to that, they say there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And the Milky Way isn't even the largest of those galaxies. So it's just mind-boggling to see how immense the universe is. There's a super star called Betelgeuse. That's a funny name as far as I'm concerned, but it doesn't spell the way we would naturally spell Betelgeuse. But I understand that that if Betelgeuse was placed over our sun, it would completely cover the whole circuit of the earth around the sun. It completely covers that. So it is vastly larger than our sun. Amazing. What a vast universe we have, and the heavens declare the glory of God. Then it goes on, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I take it the firmament would be the atmospheric heavens. And so the firmament showeth his handiwork. It is a display of the handiwork of God. Again, showeth actually means to plainly announce. And as we look at the heavens around us, the atmospheric heavens, you look at the birds that fly and so on, and the insects, it's all a declaration of the glory of God. It's an interesting thing to study the heavens. I don't know a whole lot about it. In fact, I'd go so far as to say nobody knows a whole lot about it, not compared to what there is to know. The larger the telescopes they produce, the more they discover there is out there. It's just immense. And it all is a declaration of the glory of God. Now, I want us to see then a number of things as far as the witness of the heavens is concerned. Number one, it is a permanent witness to the glory of God. Number two, it is a display of the handiwork of God. Now look at verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It is a constant display of the glory of God. There are no time pauses. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So whether you look around about you in the daytime, or whether you look at the starry skies at night, it is a constant reminder of the glory of God. There are no time pauses. There are no periods of time when God's glory is not displayed in the heavens. That's number three. It's constant. Verse 3, we have number 4. It's pervasive. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So there are no ethnic groups in the world that have no concept of the greatness of God. You know, one of the purposes, I believe, of the creation that is around about us, whether earthly or the starry heavens, is a reminder to men and women that there is a God in heaven. So it is a constant reminder, and it is a pervasive reminder of the existence of God, the God of glory. Number 5, verse 4. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So, first of all, it's a permanent witness to the glory of God. Number 2, a display of God's handiwork. Number 3, it's constant. Number 4, it's pervasive. There are no language barriers. Number 5, it is universal. There are no geographic boundaries. Their line is gone through all the earth. The word there for line is a measuring line. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. So there are no geographical boundaries where God's glory is not seen. You could go to the poles or to the Kalahari Desert or any place in the world and you will see a witness to the glory of God. Okay, I remember when I was a young boy, maybe about 10 or 11 years of age, someone bought me a book for Christmas. It was an Enid Blyton book. Enid Blyton used to do children's adventure stories. She was very popular in Britain. But this one was different. It told the story of a boy who went to live with his uncle for a year. And his uncle was an avid naturalist. And in this book, the uncle took the boy out for a walk every month of the year. And every month of the year, he showed the boy what there was to see in this wonderful creation. And even though I was just a kid, I found it infatuating that there's something different to see every month of the year. I don't know how many of you have ever walked up the mountain here. But you know, you can go up different months of the year and you'll see different plants growing up there. It's just amazing. And it is a constant and a universal declaration of the glory of God. Then he makes reference to the sun as a sample of what we have in the universe. As far as we are concerned, of course, it's the center of our universe. It's not the center of the universe, but as far as our solar system is concerned, the particular part of the universe that we are more familiar with, the sun, is the center. And so it's very predominant. He says at the end of verse 4, in them, that is in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. One of the translations suggests the idea that actually, the universe is the tabernacle itself in which he has set the sun. So you can imagine the starry heavens around our sun as being the tabernacle or the tent in which our sun dwells. Another interesting thing about that, as far as I am concerned, is it seems to suggest the idea that the heavens and the earth are not permanent. That is, the heavens and the earth as we know them. They are not permanent. He doesn't use the idea of a house. He uses the idea of a tent to dwell in. And a tent is a temporary dwelling. And as you and I know, when at last the great white throne judgment takes place, we read, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. So the present heavens and the earth are going to be displaced by the new heavens and the new earth. Now I want us then to see a number of things that it says in relation to the sun in verses 5 and 6. Number one, the sun is radiant in its rising, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. I take it that the picture is of the bridegroom maybe on after his wedding night, and he's coming out of his chamber after his first night with his bride, and he's radiant. And so it says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's radiant in its rising. You only have to be early enough in the day getting up to watch the sunrise. I know it's not very easy living around here with the mountains around, but it's just a phenomenal sight to see the sunrise in the morning. Secondly, it's unchallenged in its journey. It says, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. It's unchallenged in its journey. Verse 6, number 3, it's boundless in its circuit. His goings forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends thereof. Now, that's not the idea of our sun going around the earth, because as you and I know, the sun doesn't go around the earth. The earth goes round the sun. The reason the sun appears to go round the earth is because the earth is spinning on its axis. But at the same time, the sun is actually moving in a vast circuit through the universe. I did write down, oh yes. The sun is moving in its orbit at about a 488,750 miles an hour through the universe. Amazing that we don't even feel any of it. We're just moving with it. But that being so, now listen to this. I do not believe that the sun has ever completed a full orbit through the universe. And never will complete a full orbit through the universe. But it is in an orbit. And so it says, his goings forth are from the ends of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends thereof. It's boundless in its circuit. Then number four, it is universal in its influence, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, even going down to Antarctica, the sun has an influence. Life would be utterly impossible in the earth if it wasn't for the sun. And so it's a reminder of this universe as being a tremendous witness to the God that brought everything into existence. Okay. Now let's come to the latter part, please. This is where I want to put the emphasis. Verses 7 to 11, we have the revelation of God in his word. Verses 12 to 14, we have the response of the psalmist. Now, in verses 7 to 11, six times in this section, God is spoken of as Jehovah, emphasizing his self-existence and his faithfulness to the covenant. So, it says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, I want you to notice that in these verses, 7 to 11, you've got the character of the law and its effect. Okay? First of all, its character. The law of the Lord is perfect. Then its effect, converting the soul. Then again, the character of the law, the testimony of the Lord is sure in its effect, making wise the simple. And that follows right down through these verses. So, the first, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's its character. I take it, the idea of it is that the law of the Lord is complete. Now, of course, at the time David wrote the Psalms, that's all they had was the law, that is, I take it, the five books of Moses. Now you and I have the complete canon of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect. It does not need to be supplemented. It contains everything that is required. Okay? It doesn't need to be supplemented. It contains everything that is required. If you and I were marooned on a desert island, and we could only take one book with us, it would be adequate to have the Bible. Now, having said that, I do believe that since we do have the opportunity of Bible helps, we should use those Bible helps as much as we can. But don't make them a substitute for reading the Bible. Don't just read some commentary of what someone says, and then just automatically assume that that's the correct interpretation of the passage. Study the Scriptures for yourself first. Seek to draw your own conclusions as to what a verse is saying. And then if you're feeling difficult in finding the meaning, then just have a look at a variety of commentaries and see what others suggest. But the law of the Lord is complete. Then notice its effect. converting the soul. Now that seems a strange one, because when you come to the epistle to the Romans, we learn there that there is no salvation in law observance. None of us was ever saved because we tried to keep the Ten Commandments, for example. What does it mean then when it says converting the soul? Well, one thing we are taught when you come to Galatians is that the law teaches us our need. I remember hearing about John Wesley. Before he was actually saved, he went across North America preaching the law. And thousands of people came under deep conviction of sin as he preached the law. Then he got saved. And on his way back, he preached grace. And people got saved as a result of it. But they needed to be convinced of their need first. And so what the law does do is bring us to a sense of our inadequacy, our sinfulness, and our need of salvation. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now all these other expressions, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, are terms that are used in relation to the law of Moses, okay? So the next one is, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That's its character. It's sure. The idea of the word sure is built up. And it's the idea of something that is absolutely stable. The testimony of the Lord is stable. So it's important for us to understand that what we have here is absolute truth. The Bible is absolutely true. It's not just written for people that really didn't know the facts. When the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it means exactly what it says. In the beginning God did create the heavens and the earth. And there's no room in the Bible for ages and ages of time prior to the day in which we live. Okay? So the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's absolutely stable. Notice its effect. It says, making wise the simple. So the effect of the word of God is it makes one intelligent in the ways of God. It is so vital that every Christian be an avid student of the word of God. Now that's much more than just reading your Bible every day. Some people think it's enough to read a few verses a day. I remember a preacher who preached that as long as God speaks to you, two or three verses a day is enough. That's nonsense. Why would God give us 66 books if all he wanted us to read was two or three verses a day? The more familiar we become with the scriptures as a whole, the better we will understand the various segments of the scriptures. And the more stable we will be as Christians. You know, some are like waves of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, open to all sorts of new ideas because they've never been settled as to what the Word of God has to say. So, its effect is to make one intelligent in the ways of God. Verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. So that's its character. It's right. That is, it's just. What God says is not always easy, but it is always right. When God in his word teaches us to do certain things, it may not be easy to do it, but it's right to do it because the statutes of the Lord are right. Then notice its effect, rejoicing the heart. That is, to those who are devoted to it and who will obey it, it brings joy into the life. Even when it involves doing things that we would prefer to avoid. Now often I've referred to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There we read, The word of God came unto you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And then it goes on to speak about them receiving the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. The external results of them receiving the scriptures were much affliction. But listen, they could have avoided the affliction if they hadn't been so pig-headed as to obey all the word of God. They could have avoided all that. But they would have missed the joy too, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So it brings great joy into the life. Then notice it says, verse 8 again, the commandment of the Lord is pure. So that's its character. It's pure. The Bible does not contain the word of God. I'll give you a moment to take that in. The Bible but does not contain the word of God. It is the word of God. You know, there are so-called evangelicals today. Some of them very prominent men. And they will teach you that the Bible contains the word of God. They will teach you that the Bible is absolutely inspired when it comes to theology, but not necessarily so when it comes to geography and history and science. But we're told here the commandment of the Lord is pure. That is, it's not mixed with something. It is absolute truth. And so it is true. Notice the effect of it. Enlightening the eyes. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean just the same thing as making wise the simple? I don't think so. Do you remember when Jonathan and his servant decided they were going to go against the Philistines? No, just a little later. They had defeated the Philistines, and Saul and the army were chasing the Philistines. And Saul had said that no one was to touch any food until the Philistines had been slaughtered. Remember? Jonathan hadn't heard that. So Jonathan came across a bee's nest, and the honey was dripping. And David took a little of that honey, and he ate it. It says his eyes were enlightened. What does that mean? I take it, it gave him energy. It's a source of energy. And so the idea of enlightening the eyes is the idea of giving spiritual energy. And so when we receive the word of God, it gives us spiritual energy in order to go on and to live for God. Okay, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. Again, I would suggest that the scriptures here are described by their effect. That is, they bring cleanness. They produce purity of life as far as the Christian is concerned. You know, I remember hearing about someone who said that it was very difficult for them to read the Bible because they no sooner read some verses in the scriptures than they'd forgotten what they read. But you know, one advantage of that is, well, what they said was that their mind was like a sieve. That's right. And so the person replied, well, if you keep pouring water into a sieve, one thing it will do is keep the sieve clean. And it's the same when it comes to the scriptures. Even though you may find difficulty in understanding some things and retaining it in your mind, it keeps other things out of your mind. And so it's important for us to search the scriptures. Okay. the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So, God's decrees are based on His unerring word. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, let us look, please, at their influence. Verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So that's the effect. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. How can you and I do the will of God if we don't know the will of God? The more we know the Scriptures, the more we are capable of pleasing God. Now, don't fall into the trap of thinking, as long as you know your Bible well, that you're pleasing God. It doesn't necessarily follow. But a knowledge of the Scriptures gives us the potential for pleasing God. The more we know of God's will, the better we can obey God's will. Now, come with me, please, to the last three verses, 12 to 14, we have the response of the psalmist. The psalmist is made conscious of his own failure and seeks deliverance from God. Verse 12, he prays for deliverance from sins of ignorance. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. That word secret quite literally has the idea of unrecognized. Secret faults. It's the idea of things that I'm not aware that I've done wrong. And so the psalmist prays that he might be very sensitive to all that pleases God and to all that displeases God. Cleanse thou me from unrecognized faults. Verse 13, he prays for deliverance from deliberate sins. Who can understand his, verse 13? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous or literally arrogant sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So he prays for deliverance from deliberate sins. You know, there are times, unfortunately, in each of our lives, I'm sure, when we know what we should do, but we're not prepared to do what we should do. We'll do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. But the psalmist, as he thinks about the law of the Lord, about the word of God, he prays that he might be delivered from sins of arrogance. So he says, let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now I have to move quickly. Verse 14, he prays for God's approval upon his words and thoughts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So he wants that the words that he speaks should be acceptable to the Lord. And not only the words that he speaks, but even the very thoughts of his mind, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. So as he thinks about the word of God and its effects, he's made conscious of his own weakness and failure. And he prays that God might deliver him. Now, notice how the psalm finishes. This is really precious. He says, O Jehovah, that speaks of God as the faithful one. You know, I'm sure just about every day I pray that I might never lose sight of my own vulnerability, areas in my life where I am weak and might be deeply aware of my absolute dependence upon God. And every one of us has those areas in our lives. And I'm sure there are thoughts that come into our minds that we would desire to remove from our minds. But here he recognizes that only God can give him the deliverance. He says, O Jehovah, the faithful one, my strength. So we need our strength from God to live lives that are approvable to God. My strength. And my Redeemer, the one who's going to give me deliverance. I just want to close with this. Walter Scott, when he was dying, asked his son-in-law, bring me the book. Well, Walter Scott had thousands of books, I understand, in his library. So his son-in-law said to him, but Father, which book? And on his deathbed, Walter Scott said, there's only one book. There's only one book. Listen to this. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable, that is unchanging. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It will reward the greatest labor and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. It is the book of books, God's book, the revelation of God to man. Now, I know we skipped over a couple of verses because of time, but you can look at those at your labor. Shall we pray?